it has been a characteristic of the very best times of preaching, both in our land and throughout the history of the church, that the ministry of the Word of God has not been a dry exercise of doctrine, not a mere unfolding of the text, not a mere extracting of doctrines from it, but that preaching has been applied to the heart, applied to the life, so that where there is a word of exhortation, where there is a word of entreaty or of comfort, it has not been left, as it were, hanging, but it has been driven home to the very soul, so that men and women and young people in the pews are not left with mere head knowledge, but are given to understand how the things that they have learned from the Holy Scriptures are to impact on their everyday lives. So, for instance, they might be taught what situations to avoid. They might be taught how to respond to certain circumstances, how they can please the Lord better in their everyday lives, how they can refrain their feet from sin, how they can encourage others, how they can be a good witness in the world. Well, in the pages of Holy Scripture, we have excellent examples of sermons that are applied. And such is the case with the 9th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy that we read earlier. It was probably true of many of the Puritan preachers that up to a third of the time they spent in the pulpit could be spent making detailed application of the doctrines they had unfolded from their text. We do not find that proportion precisely mirrored in the pages of Scripture, because these are the words of life, which are so fruitful both to practical exhortation and to doctrine and for aiding the understanding. And sometimes we come across passages that are so full of application in the text that we do not need to spend so much time on applying them from the pulpit, and such as this chapter. But we do have this very special word at the end of chapter 9, as found in verses 23 and 24. As you will recall from our reading, God has been enunciating various terrible judgments against his people, his old covenant people. And the things that are spoken here are such as are to call forth weeping and lamentation. But as we noted earlier, verses 23 and 24 contain something that is even more fundamental, something that is even more wide-ranging in its relevance. And so, in the face of tremendous judgment, in the face of impending judgment and destruction of even the city of Jerusalem, we find these words. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We can imagine, firstly, how this might have applied to the Jews in Jeremiah's time, to whom the prophecy was spoken. As those things were announced against Jerusalem and Judah, what would the response have been of those men? Well, in fact, we know what their response was from other scriptures, and indeed from other portions of Jeremiah. And this is why God has to speak against wisdom and might and riches in and of themselves. For there are many Jews who trusted in the wisdom of their own minds to find strategies to help them against the enemies that God had threatened to bring against Judah. All manner of counsel, all manner of advice to thwart the attempts of either the Babylonians or the Egyptians to overrun them. And what about might? Well, Judah was a very small nation in the midst of much greater world powers. but yet there was trusting in the walls of the city to defend them. There was an expectation that they would be able to hold their own against an impending army. And likewise riches. Oh, how the Jews gloried in their temple, the temple that Solomon had built, and how they gloried in the things that were contained within it, all those utensils, all that brass, all that silver and gold. They gloried in those things and trusted in them. And when God says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and the mighty man glory in his might, and the rich man glory in his riches," this is very much what the word glory means. It is midway between the idea of boasting in something and putting one's confidence in it, putting one's trust in something. This is the idea behind this word glory. And when God on the one hand threatens judgment, when he threatens an invading army, when he threatens a captivity, man in his sinful state on the other hand raises up his defences, raises up his false confidences, and glories, trusts, boasts in those things that he feels will protect him and give him security. And do we not find this same thing at work in the world today? For just as God pronounced judgment through his prophet Jeremiah, yet in the pages of the scriptures, and even right through the New Testament, we read of a judgment yet to come, a judgment at which all shall stand, to which all men and women who have ever lived upon the face of the earth shall be summoned. A judgment that shall take place not at the hands of the Babylonians or the Egyptians or any other earthly nation or king, but at the hands of the King of Kings before his great white throne. And as men and women and young people hear the words of wrath spoken, as the law is unfolded to them, and the consequences of disobeying God's holy law, and the judgment to come, and the righteousness that God requires, then is it not the case that even in our day and age, men and women still put up their false confidences, they still give their excuses, and they still raise up those things of themselves in which they put their trust? And it is the very same things that we have in this verse. For God says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." What is the wisdom of the world being raised up against God when it hears of his judgment? Well, it is a false wisdom. And surprisingly, it is a false wisdom concerning God himself. For the thing that the devil uses to blind men's eyes most of all is a false understanding of who God really is. And so, for instance, we find undue weight being given to the love of God. Great though God's love is, it must not be treated in isolation. But men say, God, being a loving God, cannot surely be prepared to condemn men and women and boys and girls to a lost eternity, an endless, never-ending torment in hell. They say, such things cannot be true of this God of love of whom we read. And then they will go to the gospel accounts and take statements of the Lord Jesus Christ and take them in isolation to try to prove their point that there can really be no judgment and that God is a loving God and that what he seeks is for men to follow the example of Christ, as they would put it, and to please him that way. And in all these things, men develop their own false God that really is opposed to the true God whom we desire to worship. And in doing so, they fulfill what is spoken of by the Apostle Paul when he speaks of those who, professing themselves to be wise, become fools. You may have remembered that the passage that we are looking at in Jeremiah is quoted elsewhere by Paul at the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The context there helps us, because Paul has been speaking about the preaching of the word, the preaching of the cross. And he describes how that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so the foolishness of preaching is able to confound even the wisdom of the greatest scholars. But in verse 27 of that chapter, this is how Paul proceeds. He says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. So we find now that however impressive, however weighty, however convincing the world's wisdom and the world's arguments are in favour of a friendly, loving God, yet the good old preaching of the gospel and of the law, the faithful preaching of the cross and of the judgment to come, though foolish and despised in the world's eyes, shall bring to naught those outwardly more acceptable and attractive things. But yes, man erects his false defences of his own wisdom, seeking to assert of God things that are not true, or at least seeking to bring about a false emphasis in his thinking of God. But yet there is the might also, the strength, the power of earth. And we find that just as the Jews were quite content to rest in the strength of their defences, so one of the greatest things that keeps men and women and young people away from God is their own resource, their own strength, their own ability to live. Perhaps particularly in the prime of one's life, when one is strong, when one is not so troubled by a disease or infirmity, one feels that one can live independently of God. And this itself is a false security, for we know that every breath that we have is from God, and that in Him we live and move and have our being. But oh, how the worldling would seek to deny that, and to live as if that were not the case, in complete denial of God. And then there are the riches in which men and women glory. In times of prosperity, there seems to be nothing more calculated, nothing more greatly used of Satan to prevent men and women from thinking of God and of eternal things than the treasures of this life. Nothing better designed, nothing more suitable for refraining men and women from building up and storing up treasure in heaven than laying up treasure upon earth. And so we find those around us taking great time and care over house and garden and estate, thinking, as the psalmist said, that they will be able to hand these things on to the generation after them, and making their boast indeed of them. We read of that rich fool who said, Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for thyself for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But this too is a false confidence, for moth and rust do corrupt, and thieves do break through and steal. And such will be the effect for all those who trust upon these things. So we have considered how this passage might apply to the Jews of Jeremiah's time, and how it continues to apply to all in the world, especially in our time. But we should just mention that these things can be a danger, even for professing churches too. For we find that there are many in churches who have gained some understanding in the Word of God, and who fall into that snare of pride, of thinking that they know it all, of thinking that they are thoroughly conversant with their theology. And at that point, they cease to rely upon God Himself, the great instructor and teacher of His people. And therefore, the possibility of departure comes in. It is a terrible thing to profess oneself wise in the church, for we have to acknowledge that we have nothing that we did not receive, from God Himself. And strength of numbers. One wonders how many churches who have become large and outwardly numerically prosperous have ceased to pray so much for the Lord's help, who have ceased to lean upon the Lord's guidance and deliverance. A church with few in it needs to seek the Lord's help for others to come and join with them and to share the burden that they face. But if there are great numbers, then oh, how this can be a diversion from seeking the Lord's help in providing labourers to go out into the harvest. And then there are riches too. And again, perhaps it is a disincentive to pray for the Lord's provision where the church has a large balance in the bank. And yet such a thing has always plagued the churches. For remember what the Lord Jesus himself said to the church at Laodicea. Those who saw themselves as being rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. Wealthy, outwardly prosperous, a church that others would have admired. And yet, what does God himself say? The God who seeth not as man seeth. The Lord Jesus says to them, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, spiritually rich, inwardly rich. But such things can still be erected and put up as false confidences, yes, even by those in churches today. Well, what is the antidote to these things? This is what God speaks of in verse 24, having said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. God then gives the positive. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It is quite clear there is a shifting away from glorying, putting our trust in things that are of this life, our own strength, our own riches, our own wisdom, but instead rejoicing and putting our confidence in things that come from God Himself, things that God has provided for us, things that God has bestowed upon us. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. And lest anybody should take this to mean that one is to rejoice and to trust in his knowledge, albeit a living knowledge, of God, that is, the things that he has learned, we can again turn to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where he makes his quotation from this prophecy. When we read a little portion of this before, we stopped at verse 29, but now we shall continue. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And notice the change here. Paul isn't making a direct literal quotation. In a sense, he is paraphrasing, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, paraphrasing in such a way that gives us the true meaning of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah had said, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. But what this means is that he that glorieth ought to glory in the Lord. So the cause of rejoicing, the grounds of confidence, are in God himself, not in our comprehension, not in our understanding of God. But of course, understanding and knowledge are important, for these are the channels by which God reveals himself to us, as we read the pages of Holy Scripture, as we learn of them and learn of him. And so what does this mean? Well, as we have said, it means that our confidence is to be in the person, the nature, the attributes of God. And these are now listed for us. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And yes, not only what God is in himself, and who he is, and his character, and his names, and his attributes, but the way in which they impact upon this earth, and impact upon us as individuals and as churches. So God discloses himself to us. And in doing so, he teaches us not only of who he is, but of his dealings with, firstly, the nations of the earth, as in Jeremiah, but secondly, his dealings with individual men and women and boys and girls. For the principles that we find here hold good across the board. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 9, as we read, there is much talk of judgment, not only judgment against Judah, but judgment against other nations as well. And so God mentions this as one of his attributes. Those who know of these things are to rejoice in him. But I am the Lord, which exercise judgment in the earth. As we said before our reading, this is borne out by the last two verses of this chapter. God will judge all these nations righteously, according to their deeds. And indeed, those prophecies were borne out. So, whereas there were judgments against Edom and Ammon and Moab and Egypt, there was also a judgment against Judah. We thank God that there was a gracious remnant from Judah especially. But yet wickedness must be punished. God is he who is of purer eyes to behold evil, and who canst not look upon iniquity. Which means that where there is evil, where there is injustice and unrighteousness done in a nation, God is here saying that he will deal with it. Whether it be the unrighteousness that is done in Judah, or the unrighteousness that is done by the Babylonians in punishing Judah afterwards, which, as you remember, is very much the thrust of the prophecy of Habakkuk, who uttered those words about God being of purer eyes than to behold evil. So God's judgments are manifest in the world. But notice how judgment is the second thing that God mentions here. It is the second attribute that is listed. And what is the first? Well, it is loving kindness. And doesn't this remind us how the Lord delighteth in mercy, and how mercy rejoiceth over judgment? For God will have us to remember that he is a merciful God. And even in the midst of all these terrible calamities that he is pronouncing against Judah, yet there will be a remnant, a godly remnant preserved. And so, whereas an ungodly nation will be judged and it will be destroyed, God's people, God's chosen ones, his elect, will be the recipients of his mercy, of his loving kindness, of his gracious and loving favour. This must have been of great comfort to Jeremiah and to any who were godly in Jerusalem at that time. But it is of comfort to us as well, especially those of us who have tasted of the Lord's salvation, who have tasted and seen that he is good, and that he is a help to those who put their trust in him. And as we shall see later, it is a comfort as we look forward to our future and to the end of the world. But then the third quality that he mentions here is that of righteousness. He says, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And righteousness really binds these things together. For that goes to the heart of God's character. He is a God of justice, a God who will punish evil, but who will reward good. A God who is absolutely just and fair in all his dealings with men. So we find that even in his dealings with the nations, he will preserve a people for himself, and that he will do so not by overlooking sin, but in righteousness. And really this brings us on to our next understanding of these terms. Not only how God deals with the nations, but how he deals with sin in individual men and women. For we know that, yes, there is to be judgment, that all men shall render unto the Lord an account for how they have lived. They shall give an account of all their deeds at the last day. And in return, God shall render to all men according to their deeds. So there is to be justice there. But then we have loving kindness too. We read plentiful references in the scriptures to those upon whom God will have mercy, even those who before time had not found mercy, but now who have become recipients of God's grace, who have become the objects of his love and loving kindness. And so there is a remnant, there is a people who shall be preserved to the last day. But how is this to be the case? How can a holy God pardon those who have sinned? How can he so deal with our sins that we might yet be his people, receiving his mercy? Well, the key to it all is again righteousness. For being a righteous God, God must be righteous in punishing sin. And so the sins that his people, who are to receive his mercy, those sins that they have committed must somehow be punished upon the head of another. And so we find this truth running throughout the scripture, this doctrine of a substitute sin bearer, the doctrine of atonement being made by one on behalf of another, the doctrine of substitution, of substitutionary atonement. And oh, how we soon find that it is upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, it is upon his head that our sins are laid. It is his shoulders that have borne them. And it is upon him that the punishment, the penalty due to those sins, has been inflicted. And so even in this prophecy in Jeremiah, we find Calvary, not mentioned explicitly, but there just beneath the surface. And Calvary present, even in these verses that speak to us, just as much, and perhaps even more, than they spoke to the men of Judah in Jeremiah's time. I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Righteousness, because God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus, upon him who trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon and remission of their own sins. God is just in declaring them righteous in his sight. So as he looks upon the sinner who by faith has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees not those filthy rags of sin. He sees not the defilement of iniquity. He sees not the impurity of transgressions, but instead that robe of righteousness that the Lord provides himself. Even that spotless white robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. So God is just in pronouncing pardons all those who trust in the blood of his Son, and who live in the light of his death and in the strength of his resurrection. And this then brings us to the most glorious outworking of the doctrine of these verses. God has said, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." And how are we to understand and know the great Jehovah God? How are we to comprehend the great Lord God of hosts? Well, the answer comes in the pages, especially of the New Testament. And we read, particularly in that reading that we had from Luke chapter 10, of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reveals God to us. As God himself, he ministers unto us, his disciples, of the Father. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." So the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, came to earth to be the great prophet, the great teacher of his people. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." But the Lord Jesus pointed out to Philip that he had been with him himself, and therefore Philip had no need to have any further revelation of the Father, for having seen Christ Jesus, he had seen the Father. And as we ourselves, by faith, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we continue to walk with him day by day, week by week, year by year, we do indeed begin to know to a fuller extent the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father through him. And how does this happen? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ. So all three persons of the Blessed Godhead come to us and make their abode with us and teach us of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is that we do indeed rejoice, we do indeed glory, we do indeed put our confidence that we know God and understand God through and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what a thing to glory in, above all the vain and failing riches of this world. But we talked about application. And although application is rich in these verses themselves, there is one last question that we ought to ask ourselves in the light of these doctrines. And we all need to ask ourselves, how shall we fare at that last judgment? God did indeed bring about destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah when its peoples were taken away into captivity. And just as Jeremiah's word was sure and steadfast, so the word in the scripture that speaks of the final judgment to come is sure and steadfast. And we know that we ourselves shall see our Lord Jesus Christ standing once again upon this earth in which we now live, that he shall stand upon it as judge, as sovereign, and that unto him every knee shall bow. So what shall happen to us? What shall the case be with our souls at that great and terrible day of the Lord? We read in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 25 of a separation, as the Lord puts it, between the sheep and the goats. And what a separation it is, for the outcome is very different for those two groups. The destination could not be in greater contrast. "For there are those who shall be upon his left hand, the goats, and there are those who shall be on his right hand, the sheep." And we have to ask ourselves, in the light of this coming judgment, will those words spoken to us be the words of condemnation? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." For if we are putting our trust and our confidence in worldly things, if we are only living for the riches of this life, if we are trusting in our vain and confused and erroneous notions of who God is, then this will be our lot. But what if we are to receive the blessings of salvation? Well, if we are to know these things, then now we need to be trusting in those things beforehand. That is, we need to glory in the Lord, and we need to glory not only in his judgment, but in his righteousness and in his loving kindness. And how are we to do this? By rejoicing and trusting and putting our confidence in the finished work, that work that has eternal value, that all-prevailing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to forsake our earthly riches, perhaps not in a literal way, but in terms of where our trust and our heart is. We need to cast off all confidence from our own strength, knowing that we shall all grow old and die if the Lord spares us, or if he does not come beforehand. And we need not to lay up any store of earthly riches or of earthly confidence as having weight for our souls, for these things are only profitable for the life that now is. No, we are to glory in the Lord and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we shall find those words spoken to us at the last, when the King shall say unto us, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So as we consider these words in the text before us, these words that speak of where our trust, our confidence, our boasting, our glory is to be, ought we not then to consider very carefully where our trust is, and ought we not to seek the Lord's help in trusting only on him and of the finished work of Christ at Calvary? And then when comes that last day of judgment, with joy shall we lift up our heads, and we shall rejoice and glory in Christ Jesus as never we did on earth, as never we did before. And not only shall we glory for a time, not only shall we rejoice in him in a service of worship or in a time of worship at home, but we shall rejoice and we shall glory in him constantly, ceaselessly, throughout all the never-ending ages of eternity. Well, we trust that the Lord himself will help us so to do, not for our glory, but for his alone. Amen.